as we sing, holy, 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 we cry.
Good morning and welcome to Webster Groves Baptist Church. We are glad that you have decided to worship the living Lord with us here today. Memorial Day weekend, many are traveling or with family. Brother Carter is in North Carolina. Brother Darren is traveling. We are happy to have Dr. Anthony Moore sharing the Word of God with us again. Look forward to hearing that. We'll be hearing from Brad Elbrick in a little while on the piano. Brad has been here and played for us before. And as Laura and Amanda have done such a fine job of setting the mood for this worship service. We look forward to hearing all that. There are not any announcements per se that I know of, but if you would take a minute, find the black or the brown binder in the pew, put your prayer request information or your contact information, we would appreciate it. So let's prepare to worship.
Please join me for the call to worship. Holy Creator, help us believe the bold proclamation of your resurrection and your healing presence. When we are startled by your unexpected presence, help us hear your words of peace. Set our minds on heavenly things. Help us listen closely to your word, even as you listen closely to our prayers. Amen.
You should have a white pew book near you. It's a blue binder or a white binder. If we're going to look at 105, Change My Heart, O God.
Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. This is is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you.
And now let's look in the hymnal at 445, Sweet Hour of Prayer. And we'll sing both verse 1 and verse 2.
Pray together as a congregation. We're glad you're here this morning. I'm reminded that Proverbs 15:29 tells us that God hears the prayers of his people, and also Matthew 18:20 tells us that wherever two or more are gathered, that he is among us. So I'm sure there are many things that are in our hearts this morning. We're remembering those who are traveling. We're remembering families who have lost loved ones in serving our country. We are thinking of those who are unable to be here with us this morning. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you are with us. We are grateful to you for everything that you provide, including this time to be together and to worship you together. We ask you to protect those who are not with us today, who are traveling. We ask you to keep them safe. We pray for those who would like to be here this morning with us, but are unable to, and we ask you to bless them and to help them sense that you are near to them this morning. We think of those families this morning who are remembering loved ones that they have lost in serving our country, and we pray that you would be near to those families today and bring them a sense of comfort and peace. We ask you to make your word alive and real in our hearts today as we hear it, and we thank you so much for the work of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And now we're going to look back in our hymnal at 499, Open Our Eyes, Lord. We'll sing both verses.
And now, if you're able, let's stand and sing out of the white pew book again. We'll sing 170, I Exalt Thee. You may be seated.
Thank you. going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning to you all. It's good to be back with you. I can get used to this. Thank you, brother, for reading Acts chapter 1, 1 through 10. That's going to be our sermon text this morning. We're actually going to try to go through the entire chapter of Acts chapter 3. So let me read the rest of it for us, verses 11 through 26. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshings may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and your offsprings shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let's pray to the Lord. Now, Father, we confess. Confess it now, Lord, that there's always a tendency in our hearts to live by what we see and not by what we hear. But Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes of faith, hearts of faith that would believe your word and trust in your promises in Christ above all else. Lord, would you make it true today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Five words that can start a war in any marriage. Five words. Ready for them? You're not meeting my needs. Whew. Pull the blinds down. Let's have a war. The operative term there is needs. What are your needs? And are they valid? We all have needs, the stay-at-home mom says. What I need is a break. I need a little R&R, a break from these children. The single male or female says, I need somebody to love me, to care for me. I'm lonely, and I desperately want to be loved and cared for. Perhaps poor people say, I need a little bit more money. And perhaps the rich person says, I need a little less stress. We turn to a story today in Acts chapter 3, and we read of a man who's desperately in need, the lame man. We have three scenes to this story. Scene 1, legs that don't walk, verses 1 through 10. Scene 2, eyes that don't see, verses 11 through 16. And scene 3, ears that don't hear, 17 through 25. Scene 1, the lame man. The story begins with Peter and John walking into the temple for prayer. And there's a lame man, a man whose legs don't work, and he's lying at the gate. This man's inability to walk has left him destitute and unable to provide for himself. The situation is so desperate and bleak that his whole life, he's dependent upon what others will do for him. He's carried to beg. What a humbling experience it must be as a grown man to be carried, but then to be carried only then to be set down to beg. And chapter 4 tells us he's been that way for a long time, 40 years, specifically since birth. He's living on tips so he can survive, maybe just enough each day, one day at a time, and enter Peter and John. And on their way to pray, they pass by the lame man. And Peter says, give me your eyes. Look at me. I do this to my boys all the time. From across the room, if my boys are misbehaving, I look up, and if you're around me often, you hear me say, boys, give me your eyes. Look at me. And oh, how often I wonder, does the Lord do this to us through sermons, through counsel, where he looks at us and says, hey, give me your eyes. And oh, how often I wonder if external circumstances or the difficulty of life or things that we have going on, we just sort of fail to heed and to look and fix our eyes on Jesus. So the man turns, and probably expecting to get something, he's excited. Finally, he's thinking, somebody's going to give me that quiet money. No more chump change. Verse 5 tells us he's expecting something. You ever get a gift card from somebody, and you're like, yeah, no, you didn't have to. No, you didn't have to. No, you really didn't have to. I did that out of the kindness of my heart. But you get the card, and you think, man, this card's a little light now. Supposed to have some money in it. A friend of mine says that when he gets the cards, he squeezes them to see if any money falls out, and then he just puts it away. He didn't even look at the card. It's a friend of mine that does that, a friend, right? And Peter responds in verse 6, I don't have any money. And so the plot thickens. We have one lame man and two broke preachers. It's like the beginning of a bad joke. The lame man has to be thinking, then what do you want with me? Why do you want my attention if you don't have any money? Why do I need to pay attention to you if you're just as broke as me? Peter responds, I don't have what you want, but I got what you need. Specifically, he says in verse 6, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. I don't have any money. I'm dirt poor. I'm so poor, my baloney don't have a first name. Thank you. There we go. I'm poor and dead broke. Oh, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. Then the story gets better. Verse 7. He took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, I love this. It's not a shuffle. It's not a few steps, a little rehab, and then I'm going to take it slow. He goes from not walking to leaping. He stood and began to walk. When I hear this description, I think about the Scarecrow in the Wizard of Oz when he first gets down and he's wobbling around, and when he finally gets his legs underneath him, he starts to dance. That's what we have here. The lame man starts to dance. He enters the temple with him and walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Verse 10, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what just happened to him. Scene 2, eyes that don't see. Verses 11 through 16. This miracle is so miraculous that it causes a scene. A huge crowd begins to gather about. They recognize him because he's been there for so long. Perhaps they're investigating and they're inquisitive about his legs. With their curiosity, Peter recognizes the opportunity for what it is, an opportunity to preach. This is my type of brother. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk? So you notice the subject of Peter's sermon here. It's miracles. And when I hear this, inevitably I can't help but to think of some of the TV evangelists when we think of miracles. We think about the guy who's got his coat off and he's swinging it, and by that somehow people are being healed. Or we think about the TV televangelist who is slaying people in the spirit with the wave of his hand and everybody falls down. I remember one particular TV evangelist, he waved his hand at the congregation and they all fell down, and then he turned and he got ready to wave his hand at the choir and they all fell down, and then he said, "Ah, just joking with you." I think that stuff is so wicked and evil because inevitably what you will hear from those type messages is this sort of thing, that the reason why you don't have a miracle is because you lack faith. That's wicked and evil. And if you think about Peter's point here in verse 12, human holiness and human power is not the basis of miracles. It's not by our power or piety. So you can consider this. John the Baptist is said to be filled with the Spirit, a holy man of God, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Yet we have no record of him performing miracles. So the difference between Peter and John the Baptist is not one of holiness, meaning Peter doesn't perform miracles because he's more holy, and John the Baptist's ministry is not devoid of them because he's unholy. Peter's point here is that the difference between when a miracle happens and doesn't happen is God's will, not the lack of faith. We think of Hebrews 2:4. God has also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. And the other thing to consider here is Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. There, the people run to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, have we not done mighty things in your name? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not performed miraculous things? All these wonders and signs." And Jesus says to them, "Away from me, I never knew you." So unholy men can perform miracles. So then what's the purpose of miracles, biblically speaking? Well, it's to authenticate the message of the gospel and who Jesus is. Miracles are for the purpose of authenticating the message of the gospel and who Jesus is. So you can see that in verse 16. This man is healed by faith and through faith in Jesus' name. So miracles are meant to authenticate the message of the gospel, and we don't have control over when they happen and when they don't. This subjective experience of a miracle is meant to result in making much of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And that's what we have going on here with this story. In verses 1 through 11 is the story of the blind man. Verses 12 through 26 is the explanation, or it's the sermon explaining the miracle. And the explanation of the miracle is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of Isaiah 35, where the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the lame will walk like deer. So miracles are a way of the Father, God the Father, verifying that this is indeed his beloved Son with whom he loves. I heard a preacher tell an illustration one time. He said that he wanted to get a gift for his wife for her birthday. But because this was a wealthy preacher and subsequently his wife
was wealthy. He couldn't figure out what to buy for her. She had everything. So he went back and forth, and finally he went to his sister and he said, listen, what should I buy my wife for her birthday? And his sister looked at him and she said, listen, just buy her a nice, beautiful bouquet of roses. Buy her flowers. He's like, okay, I'll buy her flowers. So he buys the flowers and he takes them back to her and he gives her the flowers, and she's sort of like, So he goes back to his sister and he's like, now wait a minute. You told me to buy her flowers and it wasn't that big a deal. And his sister looked at him and said, how'd you give them to her? And so I just walked home and handed them to her. His sister was like, what's wrong with you? He said, buy them again, but this time give them to her in public. So he waits for a service, and as soon as the service is going on, he calls his wife up and he says, this is my beloved bride and I love her. She's mine. And he hands her flowers, and every woman in here right now has got goosebumps, right? He sets her apart by highlighting her and saying, this one is mine. This is what miracles are designed to do, to set apart King Jesus by making much of Jesus and pointing the people to their need for him. Now, this is bad news in this sense for the Jews. Because the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of the fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. He wants to exalt his son and to make much of his son, but they denied him. The Father wants to make much of the Son, but they denied the Holy and Righteous One. It's such an interesting phrase here. Usually when we think of righteousness, we think of something someone does or something they don't do. But here it's used as a title. Holiness is not something Jesus does, but rather he is the very standard and perfection of holiness itself. But they denied him. And oh, the irony, they asked for a murderer instead. The Father longs to exalt the Son in verse 15, but they killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. Jesus is the author and sustainer of life, which means at the same time he is giving them life and sustaining their life and giving them breath. They're using their very own breath to deny and reject and kill King Jesus. And Peter says, you're guilty of not seeing this. You're guilty of not seeing Jesus for who he is. So hear me, unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, listen to me, hear me. Maybe you're in here and you're thinking, I would believe God if he would just do something miraculous. If he'd just do a miracle right now, then I'll believe. If he would do something miraculous, then I believe. But it's possible, it's quite possible to see and experience the power of God, but to miss God himself. Consider Judas. He watched all the miracles Jesus did and performed, and yet he didn't believe in him. Unbeliever, do you have eyes to see Jesus for who he is? He's the Savior of the world, or do you not deny the Holy and Righteous One? Do you curse and reject Christ, though he is the one who gives you your breath you use to curse him with? And believer, I don't want to let you off the hook either. I want to say to you, does your life resemble a life of faith? And people look at you and tell you really believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. Unbeliever, what else do you need other than the testimony of the Bible? What else will make you see? You ask yourself that? If you don't believe in Jesus, I want you to ask yourself for a moment, what else would make me see Jesus for who the Bible proclaims him to be? There's a famous story of an astronaut who comes back from space. And when he gets back from space, he says, listen, we've been up there and we've flown around, and I can tell you there is no God. He says, I've been there. I've been up to space. We've looked around, and there is no God. C.S. Lewis responds. He said, looking for God in space is like reading or seeing all of Shakespeare's plays in hopes you will find the author himself. Shakespeare is in one sense present at every moment in every play, but he is never present in the same way as one of the characters in the play. If there was an idiot who thought plays exist on their own without an author, our belief in Shakespeare would not so much be affected by his saying, quite truly, that he had studied all the plays and never found Shakespeare in them. To some, God is discoverable everywhere. To others, nowhere. Those who do not find him on earth are unlikely to find him in space. Send up a saint, a believer, in a spaceship, and he'll find God in space as he found God on earth. Much depends on the seeing eye. The only way to know the author of the play, if someone were to write a play, is if that author took and he scripted and he wrote himself into the story. Well, the only way to know God, that there is a God and that he is here, is if he scripts himself into story. Which brings us to our final scene. Ears that don't hear. Verses 17 through 25. And before we begin to understand the second part of Peter's sermon, we need to understand how the Old Testament and Jesus relate to each other. We tend to think of the Old Testament as this thing that is unclear or foggy on its present who Jesus is. It's cloudy, and then all of a sudden the New Testament comes and turns the light on and shines, and then we go, oh, okay, that's who Jesus is. But I actually think it's the other way. The Old Testament is the one that is shining the light on who Jesus is. And the New Testament comes and says, oh, yeah, that dude? Yeah, that dude is Jesus. I love as one theologian puts it. He says, the New Testament is not so much the guide to understanding the Old Testament as the goal of understanding the Old Testament. Unless we understand the Old Testament picture of the Messiah, we will not understand the New Testament picture of Jesus. The Old Testament, not the New Testament, is the messianic, the Messiah, light, the searchlight that is pointing out who Jesus is. Why does this matter? Well, we tend to think of Jesus as God's last option. We think of Jesus as God's last card that he throws down and that he plays. How many of you in here play spades? If you play spades with my mother, she's not here today, so I can say this. You got to watch her now because she'll cheat. And most of us in here, when you play spades, the ace of spades is the trump card. It's the one that you lay down that sort of trumps all of the cards. But if you play with my family, that's not the big card. We play with the joker. We play with the big joker and the little joker. And the basic idea as you go around is whoever's got the most spades or the highest cards wins the suits, right? I love this moment in the game where you're not quite sure who's going to win the hand, and you're going around, and there's all this drama and this buildup in that moment. And I love the moment that I have the big joker. I take that card and I stick it on my forehead with the back of it, and you can't see what it is, but you know what it is. And I just put it right there, and then I watch each person play. Oh, what card are you going to play? Oh, that's a good play. Well, what card are you going to play? All the while, that joker is just stuck on my forehead. Well, what card are you going to play? Oh, okay. Well, what card are you going to play? Then I take the card off my forehead, I flip the other ones up, and I slam the card down. And I win the hand, right? We tend to think of Jesus as God's ace of spades. In this game called life, God and Satan are playing, and God lays down Moses, and Satan lays down another card. So God lays down the law, and Satan lays down another card. So God lays down the prophets, and then Satan lays down another card. But if you listen to what's going on here, you would know that according to Peter, Jesus is not one of many cards that God plays. He's the only play that he's ever made. God takes the Jesus card from the beginning of time and he sticks it on his forehead, and it's the only card he wants to play. Peter says here that Moses, the prophets, Samuel, Abraham are not individual cards that God lays down, but that he uses them to preach his son, Jesus. So I plead with you, don't be like the Jews. Do you have ears to hear this? All of these Old Testament figures are preaching Christ. Well, how? Well, Moses is a great prophet in the Old Testament. He serves as a mediator between God and man by means of God's word. But as an imperfect mediator, he becomes angry with the people and he strikes the rock. So Moses, in that story in the Old Testament, feels the weight of the people's sin. And he says that burden of carrying in their sins is too much. He doesn't want to carry that burden anymore. And so he says to God, kill me. Just kill me. He's unable to enter the promised land because of his sin. So he's not able to lead the people all the way home. But in Deuteronomy 18, Moses longs for the one who would finally lead the people home. All the prophets pick up on this same type of longing. Now, wait a minute now. Give me your eyes. Look at me now. Hear me now. Peter's point in verses 21 through 24 is that Jesus is that prophet like Moses. The one that Moses preached about is here, but whereas Moses said, take this burden or kill me, Jesus says, give me this burden even if it kills me. And hear this, so many times when we think of the blessing of Abraham, we think of Abraham being the father of many nations, but if you go back to Genesis 12 and 15, you see the emphasis is on one singular, one seed. Abraham, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, and Peter here in verse 25 are saying Abraham's great hope is one person, Jesus. One card on God's forehead, not multiple, one. The holy and righteous one of Israel, King Jesus. Then look in verse 26 of Acts 3. You see that little reference there? You see that? To God's servant. That's allusion. It's alluding to the suffering servant passage in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, in particular Isaiah, the suffering servant is the one who suffers in the place of the people. He bears the punishment of their sin, and he intercedes on behalf of the people. But give me your eyes now, because the suffering servant in Isaiah paints a picture of a coming time where God will pour out the punishment for sin on one individual, one who is rejected by the world. But through this one person, people will be healed like that of a lame man that's jumping like a deer. So Peter's point is, everything Moses has been preaching about is happening. So listen to the word of Moses and repent. Hear the prophets and believe in Jesus. And listen to Abraham and have hope in Jesus. What would it take for you to believe Moses, the prophets, and Abraham? What would it take for you to believe the Bible? Have you thought about it? What would it take? And this is not the first time the author of the book of Acts contrasts miracles and the word of God. It's not the first time that Luke does this, where he sort of lifts up the way that miracles are happening and the way that they witness to Jesus versus the way that the word of God witnesses to Jesus. We think about Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, there's a parable that's there. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the parable is that in this world, the rich man has everything. And Lazarus, the poor man, is just feeding himself off of the crumbs that fall onto the ground. There's a sick twist of irony, if you will, here in the story, in that when they die, the rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus, who is poor in this world, goes to heaven. So one man who's got all that he wants in this life has nothing in the next, and the one that had nothing in this world has everything in the next. The rich man from hell looks up to Abraham, and he says, give me a drop of water to cool my thirst. And Abraham says, no, there's a chasm between here and there. It cannot be breached. And so the rich man looks and says, well, if that's the case, I don't want my loved ones to follow me. Man, I feel the weight of that. I don't want them to be here. So can you send somebody back to preach to them? And he looks at Lazarus. He says, listen, send Lazarus back to them and let Lazarus preach to my family so that they won't be here. And if you think about that logic, we would check with that. We would say, oh, we agree with that. If there were a man who had died, who resurrects from the dead, and he comes back and he knocks at your door, needless to say, I might listen to a few things he has to say, Right? The logic seems clear. If it's miraculous enough, then my family will hear. But Abraham says this, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, it's astounding. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets preaching Jesus, he says, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Unbeliever, let's be honest in here. There's an ethical dimension to belief. The reason why you won't submit to God is not because there's not sufficient evidence. The reason why you don't submit to God is because you don't want to. Hear me again, unbeliever. I'm just yet another poor, broke preacher. And I have nothing to give you of value in this life. Nothing. Oh, but what I do have. Believe in the name of Jesus and have your sins washed away. Surely if there's an unpardonable sin, this would be it, right? This would be it. They killed God's son. Yet such an incredible statement of God's mercy that after killing his son, he's pleading with them through miracles and Peter's sermon for them to turn and to believe. Believe and have your sins blotted out, washed away. There's something so much better than good health or money. You can have Jesus who will wash away all your sins. Christian, hear me. There's always a tendency to want to have a more sure experience from God beyond the simplicity of experiencing Jesus through his word. Give me your eyes now. Have you come to a place where you surrender to this book? Do you trust the Bible inside and out? Do you trust it above culture, above academia, the sweet parts, the sticky parts? Hear me. The same book that says Jesus is coming back and Jesus is Lord is the same one that requires things like sex only inside of marriage. Do you believe this Bible? And let's be honest with ourselves. If we won't take him at his word, there's no wonder why we won't take him at his word. Today, if today is the day of salvation, you have seen and heard Jesus preach accurately, we would want this place to be the day that you confess him as Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we'll conclude with where we began. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes that live by what we hear and not merely by what we see. Help us to order our lives according to your word. And for all of us in here who can sense the deep-seated hypocrisy that oftentimes attend our way, we pray by your grace and mercy to make that which we see in the scriptures line up with our lives. We pray for salvation for those who have heard the preaching of your word and the presentation of Jesus, that today would be the salvation. Spirit, would you do that work today? It's in your mighty name that we pray. Amen.
being is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen.
She wasn't, I just appreciate you.
Amen. Amen.